Father, we thank you for making us inhabitants of this earth. We are grateful for the many ways in which your creation sustains us. As your living creatures, we give you thanks for your gifts, also for this day, not least of which is the land upon which we live. Bless, O Lord, all people, as they draw their sustenance from it. Help them to see your hand in it and to give you thanks. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Now, the bulletin board said something about the promise of the land. And I'm not talking about Washington or USA or the North American continent, of course, although there may be those who interpret the Bible as in some way related to that. We are the new Israel or something over here or whatever. Heard stranger things. But the subject is about the Eretz Yisrael, that is the land of Israel, the holy land, Palestine, Canaan, what have you. There are, I suppose, a number of names for it. Why this subject? Well, because, again, there's been a plethora of books written about it, and I've only brought one of them with me that is specifically about that. It's by John Walvoord, and that name may be familiar to you or not. It's Israel in Prophecy. But there's a fair section about it in The Late Great Planet. There's a chapter about it in Mr. Milton's book that is in the library here, and I guess there was at least a copy in the bookstore. There's a fair amount about it in Mr. Hughes' book, Interpreting Prophecy, which is also in the bookstore and in the library. No, I've checked out the one in the library. I'll bring it back, though, in case anybody wants it. Because I thought I had my copy in my book bag. It felt like I had everything in it. It only weighed 600 pounds, but it wasn't there. So I wanted to refresh my mind a bit on it. Yeah, there's been a lot written about it. And it seems that the books written may be divided with some license into two camps. Those which are seeking to show that the return of the Jews, the Israelis, to Palestine and the establishment of the State of Israel are a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and those which go on other bases to speak about Israel in the Holy Land, maybe moral bases or speaking about the politics of it or whatever. And some of those go also perhaps out of their way to show that the return is not the fulfillment of prophecy. So you get the two camps. Also, because so much this little country is in the news and has, I suppose, perplexed all of us as to just how we should relate to it, the establishment of State of Israel in 1948, its subsequent very difficult history, fraught with many battles, including, I suppose, the most recent of them, the Yom Kippur War, which kind of gave some of the prophecy people, I'm sure, a bad time. I guess it's lucky that most of these books were written before that happened. But anyway, after the 67 War, you can imagine that they were waxing eloquent about the way in which God was fulfilling prophecy via the Israeli armies.
How was the Yom Kippur War difficult for them?
It seems, I would suppose, as I say, I've not read books written since then, but I would suppose that it would seem to be some kind of setback in God's program in the Middle East fulfillment of prophecy. Jews are not quite as successful as one would expect them to be.
What the Yom Kippur War did was shatter the air of invincibility which the Israelis had pertaining to themselves, and which the Arab world had also acquired, particularly since 1967, when Egypt was defeated so heavily and Jerusalem was taken.
Yeah. Right, and this invincibility, I think in their view, is tied to a view of prophecy that it is about these 20th century events and they are being fulfilled. And
on the other hand, up to 73, before the 73 war, a large portion of the Jewish population had become, well, the people who founded Israel, many of them were Marxists, many of them were communists. And one of the reasons that the Soviet Union supported Israel as a state at that time was they hoped to be able to gain a very strong control over the policies, the internal sociological policies of the government. But my point is, since the 73 war, the Israelis have become more, much of the population is agnostic. Mm-hmm. Not atheistic, but agnostic. They believe in God, but they're not religious. A very small part of the people, politically and sociologically, are your extreme right, you know, ultra-Orthodox Jews. But since the 73 war, the people have come to realize that because they're not invincible, because they almost lost the war, they're beginning to see that they need help from outside sources. And some people are turning to their Judaic heritage as a means by which they can gain the power to be able to keep from becoming defeated. So
it's, they're not quite sure that God helps those who, previously God helps those who help themselves or something.
Well, the idea
now might need
was very much more of assistance. Humanistic, but now they're beginning mm-hmm. to see that they may need that mm-hmm. the possibility of divine intervention is mm-hmm. something which they could hope for. So I would think that this defeat or near defeat could become more strengthening
yeah.
from a religious point of view.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I found a kind of strange collection of bedfellows. Ran across that already, I suppose, about 20 years ago. The, or more, folks who might be assumed basically to be fundamentalistic Christian in orientation, alongside the Zionist Jews, both of them interested in the emergence and strength of the Jews in the State of Israel. The one group on the basis of its fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the other as a homeland for homeless Jews. And I don't know quite how they got along, but perhaps agreeing that they would not discuss theological issues or something.
I'll talk to you later. I did a paper on that this year for my final. So
good.
I'll discuss that with you.
Ah, fine. Thank you. The Jewish people, of course, have occupied this land for at least a long portion of their history. We don't know exactly when the conquest initially took place. Probably 13th century BC sometime, kept it, at least Jerusalem in that area, south until 587 BC. And even then, I think we tend to forget that probably the majority of the people remained behind. There were many who were carried captive as early as 598. And went to Babylonia. But the Babylonians took those who were of some benefit to them. It's sort of like was said yesterday about the East Germans being willing to let those over 60 go to the West. Well, those who were beyond productive years were allowed to remain behind in Palestine if they were still alive after the battles and ravages of war and pestilence and so forth, and the infirm and kids and so forth were left behind. It was the strong who were taken into Babylonia. And when they came back, of course, those people were in their own land again until 70 AD or 135 AD, when on both occasions the Romans dispersed quite a number of them, as well as killed a good number. And Jews make quite a point of this, that there has never been a time since the initial conquest in 13th century BC when there were not Jews in Palestine. Maybe not always large numbers, but always some. And of course, since 48, increasing numbers. So that today they are, in fact, a majority. But the question we're trying to raise today is not whether they have a moral right to that, whether it is a viable political reality, but in what way, if any, does it relate to the Old Testament promises of a land to Abraham and later to the people of Israel. First of all, I'd like to examine with you the position of a typical dispensationalist, Hal Lindsey, and secondly, position of Milton in his book, and then we'll just have a free-for-all or whatever results. Lindsey is, I think, typical because it seems all the books that I've read coming out of that camp have basically the same orientation. They tell you as many facts about the Jews in the Holy Land as they deem necessary, and some of them go into quite a bit of detail about what they're actually accomplishing and what their political system is and how they run their military and all the rest, and then finally get around to their conviction that the establishment of the State of Israel in 48 is a fulfillment of God's predictions, which are preserved for us in Old Testament prophecy. Now Lindsey goes on beyond that, says that even a divine time clock was set off again. It apparently was sitting on the shelf and needed winding or something, and the return of the Israelis in 48 and the establishment of the state put that clock back in motion, and one of these days the alarm clock is going to go off, and that will bring on the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. So the return of Israel to the Holy Land is tied to the end of the world. They're, to one degree or another, cautious or lacking in caution as to just when that's going to happen. But I think for the most part they expect it to happen, these folks, within 20 years or so. And they don't think that this world is going to be around very much longer. And the return of Israel to the Holy Land is supposed to be one of the signs of those end times in which we're living. For Lindsey, Israel's return to Palestine is one of the unmistakable signs. Some of the others you might have some doubts about. You know, a great avalanche following a earthquake in Central America, or perhaps the outbreak of a little conflict in Uganda or some other place. That may or may not be one of the signs. But as far as Israel's return is concerned, that's one of the unmistakable ones. And he believes that the prophets forecast many 20th century events, this being one of them, and also the second coming of Christ, of course. He makes much of the prophets as 100% accurate predictors of the future. That distinguishes them from all other prophets, that exactly what they said always came true or is yet to come true. And I guess that's one of the places where I find myself in disagreement with him. But I don't think that the essence of prophecy is just accurate predicting of the future. The prophets were about something much more important than that. And if you want to get involved in that, then you can get led off the path from the Christian faith very quickly into the sorts of things that other predictors of the future are involved with. And I think it is a way of cheapening the Bible to make of it only a prediction of some 20th century events that we perhaps are living through. Especially as a dispensationalist, he believes in a 7-year period of great tribulation, which will take place very soon, at the beginning of which, or in the middle of which, depends on which kind of a tribulationist or dispensationalist you are, Christians are supposed to be raptured out of this world and, I guess, sit up there in the clouds watching the rest of the tribulation, which is going to be more horrible than anything that has taken place in history for 3.5 or 7 years, depending on what kind of a tribulationist or dispensationalist you are. Post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, all that, you know. Well, he is convinced that the return of Israel to Palestine is the thing that sets off the clock. And now it's ticking away. None of us knows exactly when, but before long, it's all going to be over. And he goes into other political realities, like the strength of the Arab coalition, the common market, the rise of Russian and Chinese communist power, especially those four great spheres of influence and power, is likewise predicted in the Bible in prophecy. So it isn't just Israel, the land of Israel, but these other countries as well. I find that he doesn't always give me the Bible verses that I'd like to have. I don't know if you've been frustrated in reading him too, but some of his most forceful assertions about the Bible are not followed by the Bible verse that you'd expect to be there right at hand to say, well, now this is the Bible verse I base this on. There are a lot of Bible verses in the book, and in some cases they're there where you'd like to check them out, in other cases they are not.
Then are you saying that you can think of verses that he might use to back up his position?
No, I just wish that he would tell me always which verses he is using. And in some cases, he does not give them. Other cases, he does not, and does give them. And we'll go into a few of those where I don't think that he has the best possible interpretation of the verses. I do not share very much this position of Lindsay.
Does he, when he's talking about these events, you know, as fulfillment, is he finding the base for these more in Old Testament prophecy than in the Book of Revelation?
Oh, it's a combination of things. It's a little hard to say that it's one place more than the other. But it's especially the Book of Revelation in the New Testament, of course, as well as the apocalypses in the Gospels, like Mark 13.
Right. But I mean,
those are special chapters.
Does he put heavy weight on things in the Old Testament that he sees being fulfilled today, or does he see those fulfilled in previous times? He doesn't put much emphasis on...
Well, he sees that element of it, yes, that, let's say, for instance, the Babylonian captivity, to which we have already alluded. While the Jews were in Babylonia, there were prophets who promised that the Jews were going to return to their own land. He says it's Isaiah. Well, I would probably say 2nd Isaiah, you know. Isaiah chapter 44, 45, and so forth. And he says, yes, externally or on the surface of it, that is what took place. The Jews did return.
Try to find something,
but there's
extra?
More to it. Yes, he says there's more to it. There's perhaps that's the physical side of it. There is also the spiritual side, which was not fulfilled. And, in some degree, I would agree with him that many of the things which let's say 2 Isaiah, for example, believed would take place when the Jews return to their land, have not taken place after they return in 538.
I read this book several years ago, and he does acknowledge that these things have happened before, and he's saying that, for instance, Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, mm-hmm. Without getting in, well, he acknowledges that, but the primary purpose of his book is to show how current events were. Mm-hmm. So his main thrust is current, mm-hmm. but he acknowledges these things happen.
He's not so interested in. He's not as interested in past history as, for instance, Milton is in his book, but more in current events. He does what I was suggesting yesterday, I guess. He tries to read with the daily paper on one side and the Bible on the other and correlate the two. And say, well, now, what does the Bible say about these events which we were reading about today? Were they forecast, and if so, where? Well, that, I suppose, means he's very busy with his concordance, and he's chasing around all over the place trying to find this particular event which he's just read about in the daily papers to see. And in some cases, he goes out on a limb and says, well, this has not yet taken place, but it will, because it is predicted in such and such a verse. And one of those might be the building of a new temple in Jerusalem. Just think about that for a minute, what that might portend. If the Jews should decide to tear down the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque or something, you want to bring on World War III. It's a rather sure way, I think. But anyway, you know, as impossible as that seems, he says it's going to happen because, and then he arranges a few Bible verses to say the Jews are going to be back in their temple again worshiping. Well, he says, it may look impossible, but pre-1948, how possible did it look that the State of Israel would be established? After all, we're dealing not just with human realities, but with God. And if God has said it's going to happen, then you can be sure that it will happen. And just as he promised and made good on his promise that the State of Israel would be there, so one day he will also make good on his promise that the temple will be rebuilt. And he takes a second instance before he gets to that third one of the temple, the recovering of the holy sites for the State of Israel. We remember that they were not in Israeli control. Jerusalem was a divided city before the 67 war. And again, just looking at it from a human perspective, how many of us would have guessed that in a few years, those holy sites would be in Israeli control? Well, he says, we wouldn't probably have guessed it, except those of us who read our Bibles. We knew it was going to happen. And especially if God has given you the gift of interpreting scripture prophecy, then you have these sure signs that it is unwinding now. The clock is ticking away. And one event after another, precisely as forecast, is taking place, and you can be sure that those which have not yet happened will take place as well. Lindsay rails at, I guess that's the only word I can think of at the moment, those who disagree with this, and who do not see the return of Israel to Palestine as a fulfillment of prophecy. He just says, well, in effect, they're not Bible-believing Christians. Maybe, I don't know whether he accepts us as members of the Christian community or not. I've often wanted to meet him. There are a couple of my students who know him, and I'd like to shake his hand and introduce myself as a brother in Christ, and then have a little discussion, mm-hmm. if it were possible, about some of these other things. But he just says that it will not do to look upon those as fulfilled long ago. Mm-hmm. That's basically where I stand. if, let's say, 2nd Isaiah, writing sometime before 538 BC, forecast that the Jews were going to return to Palestine, and lo and behold, it took place, then I say, well, that takes care of it. And I don't expect that prophecy to go on being fulfilled 2, 3, 4 more times or whatever. It was promised, it took place, and that's that. Well, he says, no, that won't do. Likewise, he is against those who try to spiritualize it and say, well, of course, we now appropriate as Christians, as churches, the promises of God to Israel. And so those things which were promised to Israel are now our inheritance. And what was said to Israel now must be appropriated by us. And so it's kind of spiritualized. And the return to the Holy Land doesn't mean a physical return to the Holy Land, but maybe something like a return of the Gentiles to God or something. And that spiritualizing interpretation, Mr. Lindsay doesn't like either. He uses certain passages. I don't know if we should pick up some of those. For instance, the long section, Zechariah 12 through 14, which is very difficult reading and almost impossible at places to translate. If any of you worked with Hebrew, I think you'll see that he's into some very difficult literature, for one thing. But he uses that as the basis for Israel's repossessing the city of Jerusalem. And he used that then for the prediction of what was to take place in the 67 war. Lindsay thinks that he has proved that Israel is the key to the prophecies of the end of time, and that the return is kind of the key piece in a jigsaw puzzle. Now, I had really not expected him to say that. I was kind of, as I was reading this book I've read many times, the first time I read it, expecting him somehow to speak about the way in which he was jumping around. I thought he was kind of a grasshopper interpreter. But he finally said something which amounted to the same thing. On page 58, if you want to look in the book sometime, he speaks about prophecy as a jigsaw puzzle. Well, I was glad he admitted that, because I was something like that that I thought was going on. Somehow, that isn't where I think it's at, but I think it rather is simply God's word through various people that he has designated as his mouthpieces over a long period of time, speaking to one after another of historical crises in the life of the people of God. And because those words were so meaningful for the time in which they were spoken, they were preserved for posterity. And because they were of such help to the people of God in that crisis, they likewise will help people in comparable crises to keep the faith. Well, I think that is so very different from his view that they are giving us a kind of roadmap into the future and a portrait, kind of a jigsaw puzzle that's been cut all to pieces, but if you can just put it back together, then you'll have a portrait of the world in which you and I are living. Would it be unkind of me to say that one of the problems, one of the errors to which Mr. Lindsay and his type have fallen heir, is the need to walk by sight and not by faith? Now, all of us would just love to have God outline where we're going so that we could walk with great confidence into the future as individuals, as churches, as a nation, and so forth. But it's just been my experience that that's not the way God has dealt with his people or with humanity, with the nations. And the necessity of walking by faith is as much a part of our life as it was for ancient Israel, for the early church, and so forth. Prophecy for the early church, too, was not something which just gave them the roadmap of the future so that they would know, well, the Roman persecutions are going to take this turn and then they'll be over, and the church will, instead of being a persecuted minority, will one day be the licit faith of the empire. Somehow, they had to continue to walk by faith and not by sight through those horrible years of the early church. And somehow, I just think it runs counter to what prophecy has always been, to expect that we should have somehow a better shake than the rest of them did. Well, secondly, Mr. Milton, how he understands Israel and the promise of the land. He too writes after 1948, so he knows that the state of Israel has come into existence. He asks whether this land belongs to Israel by divine right. He knows that you could maybe make a case for the guilty conscience of the world, some moral right or whatever, these homeless folks who weren't wanted anywhere, and he's not, probably like some, content to put them someplace in Africa or South America. That's been, you know, before 48, that was proposed a number of times. Find a homeland for the Jews, but give them somebody else's land. Well, we finally gave them the Arabs' land, I don't know. It's been a hopeless problem ever since, as you know. But he's not too concerned about that either. But he wants to know whether it is by divine right. And he asks how we interpret God's covenant with Abraham, first of all. Genesis 12, do you remember those verses? God calls Abraham out of Mesopotamia to a land which he would show him, and promises him that he will have posterity, numerous, become a great nation, and that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, the promise seems to be to a perpetual inheritance. And during the lifetime of Abraham, to trace this thing a little bit historically, as much as we can tell, it seems that they did not possess it. In fact, the story goes through a very difficult period for this family, period of slavery in Egypt. And at the death of Abraham, there's only a cave in his possession for the burial of his wife. So for some hundreds of years, the promise is kind of hanging over them, unfulfilled, but remembered. And when was that fulfilled, if it's some kind of prophecy or promise? Seemed to me, and Milton likewise, that it was at the time when the conquest took place under Joshua. They got the land, and maybe not as quickly as those early chapters of Joshua would suggest, but at least over a period of some years and conflicts, over a protracted period, they got it. Well, was that the end of it? I would think, and Milton maybe doesn't make enough of this, that that really ought not to exhaust it, because it was a kind of unconditional promise to Abraham. Doesn't say, well, if you will do so and so, then I'll give you. Well, he does ask, God asks him to come out of Mesopotamia, leave behind family, friends, and security and all that.
16, I think. Mm-hmm. Either 16 or 17, in the beginning, God says, because you've done this.
Yeah, right, 17.
And, I'm still. Right. So the idea later is there, but it's not very strong.
No. There is no law code or anything like that which Abraham has to do in order to somehow deserve this or continue to hold it. Well, I think there's more, let's say, in this particular promise, that maybe one should work on in terms of, let's say, God's continuing intent to give this land to his people than in certain other places. Deuteronomy, however, in working that promise over, after Israel has inherited it, at least that's where I would date Deuteronomy, maybe some of you would not date it there. In other words, I don't think it was written by Moses, but it is later, says, well, you can get this land, but you have to live in it. Not like Canaanites, but like faithful people in covenant with God, or you'll lose it again. Now that seems to call the promise to Abraham in some kind of question. It makes it conditional anyway. And we know that they did in fact lose it after repeated warnings. And that's one of the great purposes of the pre-exilic prophets, it seems, to try to keep Israel in the promised land. But they somehow refused to listen to the repeated warnings about living in this land like Canaanites, in particular unfaithful to Yahweh, and so they finally lost it. If the promise to Abraham is a kind of unconditional one, then that might explain why those prophets, maybe the same ones, also said, not only will you go over to Babylonia and lose it, but you'll come back again. It's a little hard to date some of those promises in those prophets. We think that some of the promises in books like Isaiah and Amos even, which are written or spoken by at least anonymous prophets during the exile. Milton makes quite a bit of these. He says that, of course, they relate to the promise to Abraham, and the prophets are talking about a physical return, but he, like Lindsay, makes a good deal of another layer of it. The element of, let's say, a closer relationship between God and his people. So that it's not only a return to the land, it's primarily a return to God. And with that you get, of course, the restoration of the cities and the land to a productive state, and growth in numbers. They had been decimated by these terrible wars with Babylon and so forth. But what is at the heart and center is new covenant, new heart, new spirit, even new heavens and new earth. Well, was that fulfilled? Milton says, yes, I guess Lindsay did. Yes, on the superficial physical level. The Jews returned, maybe not all of them, because they continued to have a very strong Babylonian community for a long, long time. But enough of them returned that one could say, yes, the promise was fulfilled. They came back to their land, but they were never politically independent.
Never
for a long, long time at least, and well under the Maccabees, briefly, to some degree. So, you know, if you're looking for a little bit, a shred of evidence that it was fulfilled, maybe that was it. They came back, they got their land back, they rebuilt it, but they were for the most part, and for a long time, simply a province of the Persian Empire, then later of the Greek, as it was finally divided into two parts, the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. They, however, did not seem to draw any closer to God, maybe didn't learn a great deal from their experience of exile, and could hardly be said that new covenant was involved. Oh yes, under Ezra they re-entered into covenant with God, had the law read to them, and began to celebrate Passover again and so forth. But not everything, surely. If you look at the people, you would hardly say that they had received a new heart, a new spirit. And those who came back and saw what a tremendous job it was to rebuild the ruins, they didn't find any new earth either. So, Milton says, one has to get at the heart of it. What was it that was at the heart from the beginning? If you look even at Genesis 12, Milton says, the focal point, the climax, is not in the land, that promise of that, but in the promise to be a blessing. That's the climactic point. And he says, as you go through the Old Testament, the further into history you go, the less important the land becomes, and the more the spiritual dimension seems to develop. So that when you get into 2 Isaiah and the promises from the exile, it's, of course, necessary that Israel return to her land, but what is far more important is the return to God. And all these sort of what he calls spiritual dimensions are the important thing. Well, are we waiting for those to be fulfilled in the 20th century? Milton says, well, you know, if you do that, you're bypassing the focal message of the Christian faith. No, he says, the fulfillment didn't come. Of course it didn't come in the return from exile either. They got the land back, and that may be important to some degree or other, but the focal point of it all did not come to pass until the coming of Christ. And then one finds the fulfillment. The new heart given to God's people, the new covenant relationship with Him, a more adequate basis for a relationship with God in forgiveness than the old covenant knew. All these things that are central to the prophets and their promise are fulfilled in Him. So, Milton says, well then, what more do you want, in effect? Do you want Israel back in the Holy Land too? Says, well, that's really unimportant. If you've gotten to the heart of the thing, it was at the core of it already in Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. It becomes more and more the heart of things as the prophets go on. And finally, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. So, you know, what does the return of Israel to Palestine have to do with anything? He just says the promises have been fulfilled, and so he doesn't look for anything more. Well, of course, Milton has gone on to his reward, and I knew him personally, and I know he was one who was looking forward to the new heaven and new earth. He was one who was looking also forward to the return of Christ. But for him, geographical matters, he says, in the Christian faith, they have never been central. Jesus sent his disciples out to the ends of the earth. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. And so, a little bit of geography, 50 by 150 miles over there on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, that had its role to play. Historically, it was very important. But when that was outlived, and it was finally outlived, especially in the coming of Christ and proclamation of the gospel, then it ceases to have that kind of secondary importance even which it once had. Now, Milton speaks of time's coloring in prophecy. Remember, yesterday we talked about the long-range and the short-term goals. I guess he's willing to admit that some of the promises of the return in the Old Testament, let's say in the exilic prophets, are about that ultimate goal. And they do speak about Israel coming back to her land. But he says that's time's coloring. I suppose I would say maybe it's symbolical language. It's language which points beyond itself. It speaks about Israel coming back to its own land, but what is at the heart and center of it is the return to Yahweh and receiving this new covenant relationship, new heart, new spirit, all those things. And you have to speak in language that somehow Israel could understand, and yet it points beyond itself. Now, what is the future of Israel according to Milton? He looks in Romans 9 through 11, where many of us have looked many times. He says, the New Testament does not speak about the Jews' return to Palestine. Well, I challenged you to find something. If someone has found a passage, I'm glad to look at it with you for today, where the New Testament does speak about Israel's return to the land. Romans 9 through 11 speaks about the coming of the Jews to Christ. That's where Milton thinks it's at. He thinks that's where the future of the Jewish people lies, in their ultimate coming to Christ, not in their return to some physical geographical place. What is of ultimate importance is that they accept the Messiah whom they have up to this point rejected. So he doesn't join forces with the Zionists, but I think he was very involved in the Zion Society for Israel. Any of you know the distinction. They were a group that finally went out of existence when our church took over this mission work to the Jewish people. They had been a kind of separate entity out there, supported by free will offerings, people doing mission work among the Jews. They had some in New York and Chicago and Twin Cities, missionaries that were supported, little centers in the center of a Jewish district or in the downtown area, where they had literature, tracts, and so forth available. And I don't know how successful they were, but finally our church offered to take it over, and then finally the whole ALC, that is, Department of Evangelism, was evaporated. And so now I understand this group is starting up again. I don't know, I think they have another name rather than Zion Society.
Something like, it sounds partially like the American Board of Missions to the Jews.
Yeah, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Or Jews for Jesus,
yeah.
Something like that. Well, anyway, Milton could get very excited about something like that. One of my other colleagues, Robert Boyd, is likewise, has been very interested in this sort of thing, because he thinks that what God's promises to the Jews entails is a return to God under the new covenant and in recognition of their Messiah, and that a return to Palestine, well, it could conceivably contribute. It may be a very important factor for the Jewish people, and he's not willing to write it off. Robert Boyd is taking tours over there, people all the time, and he loves the land and loves the people. But Zionism is not where it's at for him. It's rather in a return of the Jews, or say a coming of the Jews to Christ. Well, for myself, I have a little different view of that. That's not germane to this topic. But I pretty much agree with Milton that I don't find in the New Testament promises of the Jews to return. Jesus talks to the Jews who are there and presupposes, I guess, that they are going to lose the land, or at least that they're going to get, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. But I don't think Jesus ever talks about the reconstruction of Jerusalem. So at that point, I disagree with Lindsay in his interpretation of Jesus' words. Of course, Jesus speaks to the people as though they are in Jerusalem, because that's where they were when he was talking to them. That doesn't mean that he's predicting that they're going to return there. I think it's a very different thing. So
I feel like we've got some real problems here as far as the as seeing the fulfillment taking place from the Old Testament completely in Christ, and then on the other hand saying that much of this is not yet fulfilled. I mean, what the Old Testament speaks about, you know, for the Jewish people, in other words, they've got a lot yet to, you know, they're still looking forward to the Messiah and this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Some
and,
are.
And, yeah. And some, I mean, some are. And mm-hmm. and so I see some real problems here. Most of us feel that, mm-hmm. you know, at least I feel that Christ is the fulfillment of mm-hmm. what the Old Testament has prophesied. Mm-hmm. I've always found difficulty in why the Jews, Jewish people, were found it so extremely difficult to accept Jesus. I realized their concept was so strange
We'll be talking about that tomorrow, I guess.
The suffering people and all of this, in Isaiah 53 and all, and not looking upon themselves as this is the Messiah, but rather look upon themselves as being this people.
Suffering servant. Right. Yeah. Yeah, tomorrow's topic is announced as, how does it go? The Messiah in prophecy or something like Christ in prophecy. And that would be, you know, sort of where we've left off here with the promise that the Jews in Romans 9 through 11 will ultimately come to Christ. But kind of take a look at what Old Testament messianic prophecy entails and see whether it heads so clearly in that direction that they ought not to have missed it, or what in the world is their problem anyway. If anybody knows, can share it. Yeah, I would agree that it isn't so neat, and my putting these various writers into two camps is an oversimplification, because they don't all belong there. Hughes and Milton are not simply alike, although I put them in somewhat the same camp, and I suppose it's not fair to Lindsay to lump him and Walvoord and everybody else in the same camp either. And some of them have quite different answers to these. And the Old Testament descriptions of the future are so many faceted that you know, if God is going to make good on every detail of every one of them, he's going to be a very busy fellow. And there's going to be I think a very complex future in store for us. And that's why I kind of gravitate toward Milton in saying, well, when the center is fulfilled, then let's dispense with and kind of forget about those details which were left yet unfulfilled. And maybe that's not quite a fair thing to do. Maybe there are lots of details that are really kind of closely attached to the center of things, which have not yet been fulfilled. Maybe that's why we, in part, still need the second coming. Because there are so many not yets in our experience.
In our responsibility is still the proclaiming of the gospel to the Jews, and not just spending all of our time spinning our wheels looking forward to whatever, you know, I mean. And I think that's where the Jews for Jesus and some of these others has a lot more relevance to our, or should have a lot more relevance to our life in Christ right now in the gospel.
Yeah. We just had a representative of them on our campus this spring. I was pleasantly surprised at what he was, who he was, how he proceeded. I guess I expected not to be very much in sympathy with him, but he came off very well. I don't remember his name.
I guess. Know him. That's the
yeah.
Okay.
He's a
California.
Yeah, he was from California. He's trying to find a new headquarters. Moshe.
Moshe Rosen.
Yeah.
Some good times.
Yeah. And I found much with which I was in sympathy. Yeah, I agree so much, because we could spend our energies on lots of physical, geographical things. And if you take a tour to Israel and you're on the tour bus, it's that sort of thing that's constantly pointed out to you. Say, well, now look at how many trees we've planted here, and this is our annual production of oranges, and look at the great waterworks we've produced here bringing. Well, they don't speak about it in terms of fulfillment of prophecy, of course, as has been said. They're largely agnostics, I think, not Jewish by faith, not professing Jews. But Christians have latched onto that and have just taken that same commercial and have lined it up with biblical prophecies. And instead of being involved with the proclamation of the gospel, kind of sit around with our hands in our pockets looking at God's timetable, saying, well, now where's God? Oh yes, he's in this chapter now, or he's in this verse. An unusual illustration of that, I suppose, is a woman who was on the phone one day, and at the seminary, when the switchboard operator who has to get to the next call gets one of these, I think they're kind of crank calls, and there are quite a few of them, then gets off the line by calling one of the professors and says, here, you take this. Well, I've had quite a few of them, and one was unusually interesting because it was a woman who in effect said that she had a direct pipeline with God, and he was telling her precisely what was going on. And Henry, at that time, it's a few years ago now, was Kissinger, busy with his shuttle diplomacy.
Yeah.
And God had told her to pray against that because it must not succeed. Because if Henry succeeded, then God's timetable would be interrupted somehow. Because we're not supposed to have peace now, we're supposed to have war. Because the final battle of Armageddon must come soon, and the end must come. And of course, you see, it would take us out of the United Nations, it would take us out of working for peace, it would make of us simply people who sit back waiting for the fireworks and doing nothing but let God kind of run the show. And perhaps we'd be very busy paging back and forth in the Bible with our concordances trying to find out just where God is. But I don't think that's what we've been called to do. We've been primarily called to faithfulness in our discipleship and in the proclamation of the gospel. So, there's the other side of this too, that it is a kind of proclamation. And as you read in books like Lindsay, maybe every 50 pages or so, there is a little altar call. And after you've been told, well, now all these things are taking place in fulfillment of prophecy, therefore repent, or something.
Well, what's Lindsay's, as he looks, I can't recall, as he looks at the return of the Jews, does he see it as a return to God as well? Or are they just simply...
No, he thinks that the tribulation will be the event which brings about that return to God and their conversion. That the church will be raptured out, not, you know, the organized church, but Christians.
Yeah.
Who are the real Christians? And I guess he doesn't find too many of them in the organized church. They're going to be raptured out, and they'll be up there kind of on the other side of the thermal pane, you know, while all this heat
yeah.
is being let loose on the rest. And there'll be enough books like his and so forth left behind for people to read, so that when their relatives are gone, they'll begin wondering where'd they go, and they'll find out and they'll repent, but it'll be too late to take part in the rapture. But the Jews, there's going to be 144,000 of them who will be the most effective evangelists, says Lindsay, in the history of the world. The church hasn't been very effective, but boy, those 144,000 Jews for Jesus really will be effective.
Really outsold Milton's book.
Yeah, well, I suppose they're relatively, I think they're relatively the same price, Milton's in paperback and his too, so it can't be that. I think Lindsay has a very good promotional scheme. Milton's book was never greatly promoted, or perhaps except through Bethel Bible.
I guess what I'm really asking though is and why is that whole approach to prophecy so much more popular than I think even if you had the same promotional.
Oh yeah, sure, sure.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, if you had Hal Lindsey here today, the people would be hanging out the windows. I don't know. I can say, well, it's because I am so dull in comparison to Lindsey. I wouldn't want to say that about John Milton. But in part it may be this matter of walking by sight.
Well, would you rather hear that Christ is coming in 20 years, or maybe Christ is coming in 200 years? His approach makes it more intimate, you know, and everyone
yeah.
wants the Lord to come, and he sort of
yeah,
hits you
yeah.
with, hey, maybe he's right.
Well, I think he's very elitist attitudes, too.
It's a Gnosticism of some kind, really.
Oh, yeah. Yes. That's heavy in there.
The initiated have the secret, have the key.
Oh, yeah. I got absolutely angry because where the gospel comes out at the end is, so as I recall it, I got up and I stomped around the house and shouted at my wife and all kinds of things. Because he said, now, because the end is near, be sure your friends and your family are in the fold. What a lavish gospel. That just angered me. Because he had reduced the,
to make, get out while you can type.
Hey, you and yours.
Fire insurance.
Right. Yeah, fire insurance.
But the narrowness of it.
I remember reading about 5 years ago in a Los Angeles paper about some church that had the sole content of their annual meeting, this wasn't a Lutheran church, was to elect a lawyer, to find a lawyer that was going to take care of the church property
after
the rapture.
Oh, wow.
And they had to get somebody that was going to be there.
find a non-Christian lawyer, preferably Jewish.
Yeah, well, somebody that was to be trusted, but they were quite sure wasn't
going to
be in.
144, right?
Yeah. Oh, I don't know.
Don't we go in cycles though in our Christian faith? I mean, I remember a professor at Warper said many, many years ago, it says just about all of our major denominations in America have been a result of a lack within the Christian community, the people of God, in a particular emphasis, like the Pentecostal movement that came on the scene in the last tail end of the century. There was not a lot of talking about emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, on the gifts of God, and so that movement came into play. And this is true here. We haven't heard a lot about the second coming of Christ. And for a long, long time in Christendom. It's always been there, but it's always been kind of in the background. And so this was something new now, and so people really gravitate to it. Boy, they're finally getting with it, what the Bible's talking about now, and so it's kind of exciting to hear something new. And so I think we go through these cycles in Christendom that are real, that cause this kind of reaction.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more.
This thing on dispensationalism had its emphasis in the late 1800s starting to develop as a theology, and then expanded in the late 1920s and middle up to the middle 30s, really gained a lot of Christian support for the state of Palestine, for the Zionists, and the World Zionist Organization used it very efficiently in influencing congressmen, governors, senators and then high clergy leaders to bring their pressure upon even London, which was very much involved in what was happening in the Near East at that time. So dispensationalism has had a great effect on Israel as becoming a state, more than most people I think realize.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that may very well be. Mm-hmm. Becomes a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy.
Really. Mm-hmm. And then, of course,
those who believe in it most are also active. And in that respect, I guess one would want to concur in some of the things that they've done, too, to make a common cause with Jewish people.
Well, part of it, as you were right on the list, part of it had to do with what Hitler did, and a world consciousness, and this came out very strongly.
Oh, yes.
And then the Zionists wanted to create Palestine because, according to Jewish theology, Israel has to become a state, and then they have to work through Israel and make, if they can create the perfect society, then there are two ways to look at it. Either the Messiah will come, or a messianic age will come, where each person, in a sense, will be the Messiah and will work together to help make life on earth pleasant, which is a humanistic idea. And
they're happy to have Christian support in not only establishing the state of Israel, but in bringing about this messianic age, I mean, I've heard that from a number of Jews who said, of course, we don't see anything wrong with your being Christian. We wouldn't want you to be Jewish. Come along with us and help to bring in the Messianic
exactly.
age, really.
Right.
We have a common goal. And now, at that point, I suppose they would not get along too well with Lindsay because, in some sense, he is looking for God completely to bring in that age. And they're going to work for it, and it's not just working for justice and equality and abundance sufficient for everyone.
This is where Lindsay and Orthodox, Jewish Orthodoxy are in agreement because the ultra-Orthodox facet of Judaism is against the State of Israel. They
right.
do not support the State of Israel because, again, they say it was a man-made thing. It wasn't something that God did.
Right.
So here are these 2 points.
Messiah hasn't come yet. And, right.
Isn't the percentage
secular state
of Christians, as we know it today, the percentage of Christians in Palestine is super small. Somebody said, is it like 4% or is it is 0.4% or something like that?
It's more than that.
I think it has dropped in very recent years. I've spoken with some Arab Christians in Jerusalem, and they said that for the most part, those who could of their relatives had emigrated. As soon as they could get together enough money, they would go to Canada or Australia or someplace like that because they saw no future for themselves as Christian Arabs in Israel. They were getting out. But, there are still some Arab Christians left, and I think they were the most numerous group, but there are still, of course, Syrians, Greeks, Roman Catholics, and others attending the holy sites, all those churches that they built over top of every place where anybody set his foot, you know. So those Christians, I suppose they never would be considered in any sense eligible for citizenship. They would simply be people in there for a tour of duty and sent back home to be replaced by some other monks and priests.
Well, Arab Christians who are living in Israel are permanently our second-class citizens because of their Arab status and their Christian status. The government won't acknowledge that, but it's true. And even Yemenite Jews and Oriental Jews are although technically first-class citizens, they're treated as second-class citizens. So there are still a lot of problems there.
Yeah, well, they had much less education to enter into a
and
democracy
still,
and participate fully.
The elitist group is still Ashkenazi too, though.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Well, tomorrow we talk about the Messiah, and bring your favorite messianic passages with you, and we'll look at them, because I'm not going to bring Lindsay and talk about him. We'll more look at the passages themselves, see what you think.